Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Messiah also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. This whole passage speaks about walking in love, and what follows, the next seven verses, is to do with walking in light. Walking in love and walking in light. First of all, he says, therefore, at the beginning of chapter 5. And that, therefore, follows what we have been looking at the end of chapter 4, about not grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption, and the things we must avoid. And then, positively here, walk in love. We can achieve much more by love than we can by force. It's easier to draw than to drive. And he's speaking here about our outlook, our demeanor, our deportment. Everything must be done in a loving way, as Messiah also has loved us and given himself for us. There's the positive. But then, in verse 3, right down to verse 7, we have the negative. There are certain things we must do, and by contrast, are the things that we must not do at any time. It must not even be heard, spoken of us. We are to abstain from all appearance of evil, not only committing evil, but even the appearance of it. And that's why he says here, you are members of God's family, and therefore you're to resemble God. And these are the ways in which we do, verses 1 and 2. But following, these are the ways in which we resemble the evil one. And that, therefore, because we are not of our father, the devil, we are of our father, the holy God. Therefore, these things should be totally, rigidly excluded from our lives. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. By fornication, he means all immorality of every kind. The Lord spoke about this also. If we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. We do have an exception clause in the scripture. There is one reason for divorce and no other, and this is the one that the Lord is speaking about. He is speaking really to the Pharisees, because you'll find in the Talmud there were laws laid down that if a man's wife burnt his dinner, he could divorce her. Ridiculous. They had all kinds of frivolous excuses. So what we read about in the prophet Malachi was happening. People who were getting tired of their wives found a pretext to get rid of them in order to marry someone else. That's the whole ethic behind Hollywood, isn't it? Well, the Lord says that has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the believer. Absolutely nothing. For the believer, there is not even a back door. Some people say you should close the back door, you should lock it, you should throw away the key. But there is no back door for the believer. When the Lord speaks about that exception. He speaks where the partner has been guilty of breaking the marriage bond, then the one that the injured party under those circumstances is free to remarry. So the Lord here in his word, he says, don't let this kind of thing be named among you. And what does he mean by all uncleanness? He means morally unclean behavior. All uncleanness goes as far as the gestures, the looks, the words, the actions, the way people look at each other without saying a word. That can convey altogether a bad message. So the Lord says, keep away from all these things, all unclean thoughts, words, actions, gestures, all uncleanness. And then he speaks of covetousness in the same area. And because it comes into this area, this moral area, he's talking of covetousness in the sense of coveting that which is evil, morally evil. Covetousness is a greedy desire for that which is not ours. It's not wrong to say, whoa, that I like that car, I'd like to have one like it. Or, that's a nice house, I wish I could find someone like something like that to buy for my own home. Things like that are not covetousness. You're not going to take that very car, that very house. There are plenty more on the market. No, he's talking about a greedy desire for that which is not ours. And it leads to ridiculous behavior. In England, in the south of London, there were two very rich men who had large properties, very wealthy, and each one was trying to outdo the other. One person put lights in his garden, twinkling lights in his garden. The other one put hidden loudspeakers that played Beethoven. So the first one thought he'd better his neighbor. He got himself the best model of Jaguar. The other one got a helicopter to take him to work. So the first one sued the other one for flying over his airspace. And the other one at this point lost his cool. He got a shotgun and peppered his neighbors behind with pellets. And then it went to court. How childish. You're quite right to laugh about here are these men, accomplished men in the world, very wealthy, probably leaders of corporations, and yet how childish they become because of covetousness, a greedy desire to be up on someone else. The Lord says, let all these things be totally excluded from you. Let's look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And when he says here, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, he says, he's referring to the true believer. Psalm 16, verse 2. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. There's the language of the child of God. That psalm is really a resurrection psalm, and the words are really spoken by the Messiah. But all his children should adopt the same language, should speak the same thing. As is fitting for saints, says this, the end of this third verse. The word fitting, when you go for a suit or a dress, you get fitted for it. And that's the sense of the Greek here. Make sure that it fits you like the right size of the jacket or the suit or the dress. Put on something that is your size and that suits you. And this is becoming for the child of God. He says, there are positives and negatives. Always the positive has the negative. It's opposite. Neither, he says in verse 4, filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. You see, he's using the word fitting again. He shows what is fitting and what is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Filthiness means everything that is indecent, disgusting, indecorous, morally deformed, word, deed, and spirit. And he's talking to believers, because too often we import into our new life the thought forms, the patterns, the habits of the past. When we go to the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, we find that Shaul is speaking to these believers in Corinth, and he's encouraging them to continue their clean-up operation, the clean-up operation in their lives and in their hearts. Having spoken about God's promise, we have to go to chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Then, immediately, we have this exhortation. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We have a clean-up operation underway. It's called the work of sanctification. We are growing in grace and in the knowledge of God. All the time the Lord is leading us and guiding us, showing us areas where we can improve. That is what he's speaking of here. Foolish talking means senseless and unprofitable talk, idle chatter. Not just idle chatter, but idle, harmful chatter that does harm to the listeners and to the truth. He says in chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, some of you are interested in hockey, others in baseball. There's nothing wrong with talking about these things. That's not what is meant here. Or talking about the affairs of the day, or things that concern you and the person to whom you're talking. He's not talking, that is not in view here, but he's talking about senseless and unprofitable. Job's friends mentioned this to him in Job chapter 15. They charged him with this idle talk. In Job 15, verses 1 to 3, Job's friend Eliphaz the Temanite accusing Job of foolishness because Job had been lamenting his distress. Eliphaz completely misunderstood Job, and this we read this. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk, or by speeches with which he can do no good? See, that's the challenge that comes to us. If we would be wise, we have to be sure that we speak with speeches that do good and that our talk is profitable in secular as well as in sacred matters. And then he mentions coarse jesting, crude, in bad taste, those witticisms that force a smile from the listeners and are so difficult to wipe out from our memory. These are the things we must avoid. If you hear something that is doubtful or objectionable, let it die with you. Don't repeat it. Don't pass it on. In the law of Moses, when one person was unclean and they touched someone else, that other person was unclean. And then that other person, if they touched anybody else, that other person became unclean. It became a chain reaction. And the only way to stop it was by sprinkling of ashes or of blood of sacrifice. In the same way, we have to beware of moral uncleanness, which is so contagious. But on the opposite side, holiness is not catching. Holiness is very difficult to pass on, to transmit to others. Evil is very catching. It's like the measles or some other contagious sickness, chickenpox or cholera or whatever. So we avoid crude and coarse jesting. Good humor is not excluded. There was a man who was a great preacher in London, MacNeil, told you his story about the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. In the First World War, he was appointed to accompany the troops to the front in France. And he was preaching to the troops. He had chapel services for them. And they said, "Dr. MacNeil, when a bombardment starts and all the soldiers run for shelter, will you run for shelter too?" "Sure thing," he said, "the shepherd must stay with his flock." Well, that's humor. There's nothing wrong with good humor, clean humor. Laughter doeth good like a medicine. So we may. But it's here talking about this unsavory, this stuff that is in bad taste. And even good humor has to be used sparingly, like salt. If you oversalt your food, you can't eat it anymore. And I had a friend who's now with the Lord. He used to make us laugh till our sides ached, but it became torture. Too much. Too many jokes. Well, he says, here, I'm talking about coarse jesting. Sometimes even a practical joke can go astray. There was a young woman, the last century, on her wedding day, she was being fitted out with her bridal gown. Her family were looking forward to the wedding. And while the mother was out of the room, she thought she'd play a prank on them and pretend that she had disappeared. She crept up to the attic, went into a huge trunk, and crept inside. The lid came down, and the clasp engaged. The mother came back. Her daughter was nowhere. The family were frantic. They called for her. She was in the attic, but she couldn't open the lid. It had locked. She screamed. She cried. She must have anyway. But she was in the attic. They couldn't hear her. They never found her until decades later, when they were moving house and they opened this trunk, and inside was a wedding dress and bones. Foolish, practical jokes can sometimes backfire. It was reported in the news. The sorrowing bridegroom only found out when he was already elderly what had happened to his lost bride. A silly prank. Beware. So we have to be careful. But the emphasis here is on coarse jesting. It's not convenient. That's the word here. Not fitting. But rather, what can we have as the antidote? Giving of thanks. And with giving of thanks is the blessed alternative. It means praising God. By Messiah, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We need to thank him. And we need to practice this. I'm not in favor of all those bumper stickers, but there's one that really caught my fancy. Just two words. Try thanksgiving. Thank God. Well, says someone, I've had a lot of mud thrown at me lately. Well, you know, people will go hundreds of miles to have a bath in mud. Remember Dina, who used to be with us? She went to the Dead Sea and she had herself caked in mud because the mud had medicinal value. And she caked herself. She looked a mess, I'm sure. But when she washed it all off, her problem had disappeared. The mud had extracted the poison. So you can even thank God for the mud that people are throwing at you, thank God, with God's blessing, this mud is going to make me cleaner and better than I was before. Giving of thanks. And then he says in verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Messiah and of God. Now he says, this is the reason. Knowing, you know. That's how the Greek runs. You know in knowing. It's a very emphatic Hebraism. And what he's referring to is what we read about in the first letter to the Corinthians chapter 6. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to read from verse 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Yeshua and by the Spirit of our God. There we see. This is what we know. The one that he mentions here, fornicator in verse 5, is the one that is habitually immoral. The one who lives in that kind of sin. And then he speaks also about unclean person. Is there anywhere in the Bible that defines uncleanness? Yes, there is. There are two chapters in the law, in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20, verses 10 through 22. We find all the uncleannesses listed. I'm just going to read a few verses. It's not something we need to read, but I'm just going to read the preamble to that list. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Leviticus 18, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And the Lord goes on to point out all those terrible perversions, those uncleannesses of which the Egyptians and the Canaanites were guilty. You and I are passing through to our heavenly home, and we have nothing to do with these things that are around us. If at any time we have been overtaken by one of these, there is always room for repentance. Repentance totally transforms the picture. But the Lord is speaking of those who just live in this kind of thing. It should have nothing to do with us. Why is a covetous man here mentioned as well? No fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man. A covetous man is called here an idolater because he makes things his God. No longer is God, the Holy One, his God. It's things. It's status. Things like, or his family becomes his idol. Or his possessions. He is worshipping them. Remember King Ahab. Ahab had a palace in Jezreel, and just outside his palace wall, there was a family property belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. Nice piece of ground, nice fertile soil. And Ahab thought, That would be nice for a vegetable garden. So he went to Naboth and he said, would you like to sell me your plot of land? I'll give you whatever you ask. I'll just pay it sight unseen. Naboth said, I cannot do that. God forbid that I should sell my tribal inheritance to you. This is against God's order. Oh, he was so heavy. He was so displeased. There was the king of Israel lying down on his bed with his face to the wall, sulking and not eating, just like a petulant, spoilt child. What happened? His wife came along, Jezebel, and she said, are you now acting like a king? I'll get that for you. She wrote accusing letters against Naboth, accusing him of blasphemy, and he was stoned to death with his sons to make sure he had no inheritors. And then Ahab went down and took the property. But God had his man, the prophet Elijah, and the prophet Elijah came to him and said, have you killed and taken possession? In the place where Naboth's blood was spilled, that there the dogs will lick up your blood. A covetous man is an idolater. He's an idol worshipper. The Lord Yeshua said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you will cleave to the one and despise the other. What is our answer to that? Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Put God first in your life, and then you will never be guilty of this sin. And he says, all these people have no inheritance in the kingdom of Messiah and of God. They are excluded on that account. He speaks about the kingdom of Messiah and of God to make it very clear that it is one and the same. Messiah and God are synonymous terms in the Tanakh and also the Brit Chadasha. Verse 6. I'm glad we're whistling through this because it's always painful to go through something negative. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We need to warn people that if they continue walking that road, they are on the road to hell. And God's punishment is everlasting punishment. The Bible speaks of a lake of fire that is eternal. Eternal torment awaits the unrepentant sinner. So he is at pains to warn his people. Let no one deceive you with empty words. That's how sin came into the world in the first place. When Eve was talking to the serpent, and she said, we have been told not to eat of this fruit, because if we do, we shall die. The serpent turned around and said, you shall not surely die. And people are still saying the same to us today. Oh, you don't think that God will punish you just for a little slip, do you? That's the kind of language. They minimize the offense. But our language is, the easier it was to avoid the sin, the greater the guilt for committing it. If it was something difficult and we fell into a fault, there would be some color of excuse for us. But for Adam and his wife, there was no excuse because it was so easy to obey. We do the same to our children. When they fail in a major duty, we say, well, okay, we'll just pass it over. But if it's something they could so easily do and they still won't, then we have to come down on them like a ton of bricks. Let no man deceive you with vain words. In writing to the people in Corinth, he says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Messiah. Vain words, false and misleading assertions. Oh, you were born this way, you're not really to blame. That's the language of today. That's the catch cry, isn't it? I was born this way. You were born a sinner, that is true. And that's all there is to it. And each sinner has his or her particular area of weakness. But that doesn't absolve us from guilt before God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God has provided a way to escape, and if we don't take it, our blood is on our own heads. We cannot get away with it. In the day of judgment, it won't wash. It won't hold water to say, I was born that way. I got a letter from a man who said, your God made me like that. How can he blame me for being the way I am? God didn't make us like that. The Bible says God made man upright, but they sought out many devices. You know to what I am referring. Because of these things, he says, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. These are some of the fundamental sins. Why did God send a flood to destroy the world in Noah's time? It is because the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. The godly line mixed itself with the ungodly line. Worldliness came into the people of God. You know that saying, if the ship is in the water, in the sea, that's just fine. But if the sea is in the ship, that's not any good. That's disaster. So we are in the world, but we are not of it. And we have to seek rigidly to exclude these things. It's because of these things. The Lord spoke about the time that he's coming back. Let's look at Luke chapter 17. Let's turn to Luke chapter 17 from verse 26 to 30. Because this is important for us. Luke 17 from verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Do you notice those activities were all legitimate? In fact, we do need to eat and drink. And the Bible does say, he that finds a wife finds good. So there's nothing wrong with that. Marrying wives, giving in marriage, planting, selling. This is normal life. What was it that brought their condemnation? It wasn't that. It was their heart was wrong. The Lord spoke about the days of Noah, and he said it will be like that in the days of the Son of Man. We read about the days of Noah that violence filled the earth. And then we read in the days of Lot, there was a lot of perversion, moral perversion. The Lord speaking to Jerusalem, he says, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. There is the sin. The Lord is not referring so much to the unbelievers. What he's saying is that in these last days, there'll be two kinds of people who call themselves Christians. There'll be the kind like Noah, who stand alone, who take the blame, who are willing to stand apart, and then there are the others, the compromisers. Remember Noah and Lot? They were both believers. It's the same in Lot's time. But let's take Noah and Lot. Noah represents to us the kind of the lonely believer, the one who's prepared to stand for what he believes and to suffer for it, to pay the price for his stand, who will not compromise. Lot is another kind of believer. He's also a believer, but he's the compromiser, the one who sits in the gate of Sodom, the one who will join in that abominable parade they have every year, and the one who waters down the gospel message, the one who mutes his testimony. He gets to heaven, but he only gets to heaven by the skin of his teeth. Do you think really that Lot had the same reward that Noah did? Do you think he obtained the same degree of glory? He ended up committing incest with his daughters. That's Lot. Two kinds of believers, the Lord says, before I come back. And we are seeing a polarization even today in the house of God. Which side are we on? That's the challenge that comes to us. Because of these things, when the people of God become worldly, careless, compromising, judgment falls on the world. As long as the believers are salt and light, they are the preservative of society, of the country, and of the world. God spares the world for the sake of his children that are true to him. Well, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That means it's not just something in the future. It's happening all the time. Remember when Steve was up here talking to us about our petition. He says, if you go in for this homosexual lifestyle, you have already reduced your life by a decade. Immediately, the consequences begin to act. Immediately, people begin to get diseased and to die off in large numbers. And what is happening today is there's a great cover-up of the real desperate situation that it is. It's being carefully muted so as not to cause panic. But it is a runaway situation. It's coming. The wrath of God is manifest. In Romans chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, we read this of people who continue living in their sins, defying God to do his worst. Romans 1 verse 32, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Children of disobedience means disobedient souls. It's a Hebraism. Disobedient children. God's settled displeasure, his retribution, comes and continues to come. We see it in action today. Verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The accomplice is as guilty as the doer. There are some who don't take part, but they turn a blind eye to it. They look the other way. In Psalm 1 we read, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. In Proverbs, let's go to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24 verse 11 and 12. It speaks to those who look the other way. Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? These are rhetorical questions. Of course he will. He knows when we look the other way. We know about the invasion of Gog and Magog coming down upon the mountains of Israel. We read about it in Ezekiel 38 and 39. What is God going to do with Gog and Magog? He's going to send a fire upon them, upon their armies, and upon their country. And then he says, I will also punish those who live carelessly in the other countries, those who looked on and didn't do anything to stop it. The Lord says, I will punish them as well as Gog and Magog, because they looked the other way. How dangerous it is. We are to see what we can do to remedy the situation by our prayers, by our petitions, by our example. Be not partakers with them. Beware of this unholy partnership. Can two walk together except they be agreed, says the prophet Amos? And if we are disagreed, why are we hobnobbing with that kind of thing? Come out from among them, says God, and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. And the reason is given for us in the following verses, which we will have to continue with. Here's the positive side. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. These first 7 verses speak about walking in love. And you know what it's saying to us? You that love the Lord, hate evil. Love has its flip side. What you love, you hate the opposite of. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. And we can show our hatred of it without hating the people. We hate the evil itself, but we do not hate the people that are guilty of that evil. We long for them, we pray for them, we yearn for them, we sigh and we cry, and we try all we can to tell them of the good and the right way that leads to life. So we must beware of separating the sin from the sinner and be sure that the person is spared, even though their practice is condemned. Well, we'll have to pause on that note. And then we come to the next 7 verses from verse 8 through 14, which speak to us about walking in light. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for its uncompromising standard. We pray that you would uphold us and defend us and safeguard us as we seek to uphold your truth in this world. May we shine as lights in this world. And we pray that you would bless our message. Give us a heart of compassion for those who are found in a fault, so that we may pray for them and that we may seek to win them from the error of their ways. We ask it in the Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.